Well, good morning again. Some of you weren't here when I said good morning earlier, so I want to welcome you to worship today. And today, I will be launching a new series of sermons on a short four-chapter New Testament epistle or letter. And I've entitled this series, A Most Unusual Thank You Letter. Writing thank you letters is a lost art now. We send thank you texts and thank you emails, but not many thank you letters. And this is a most unusual thank you letter. So what I'd like you to do is, before we turn to the text for the day, would you turn to the book of Philippians, which I'll be covering over the next 3 months or so, leading us right up into the middle of the Christmas season. But Philippians, which is on page 830 of the Pew Bible. Page 830, the book of Philippians. It's a short letter of four brief chapters. And I want you to look with me and see how this letter begins before we turn to our text for the day. Philippians chapter 1. You guys all find it? This is how this unusual thank you letter begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ at Philippi. So at the time that they received this letter from the Apostle Paul, so he's the one writing it, Timothy is with him as he writes. The Philippian church at this point is about 10 years old. So it's not very old yet. College Avenue was started in 1892. So we're a little older than 10 years old now. The Philippian church is about 10 years old. But before we dive into this letter, which we'll do beginning next Sunday, I'd like to tell you the story of how this church, the Philippian church, started. And so to do that, I need you to leave Philippians for this week. We'll come back next week. And I need you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. It's on page 784, Acts chapter 16, page 784. And this is the story of how the Philippian church was started. Every church has a story as to how it was started. This is the story of the Philippian church. The Apostle Paul's experience in Philippi begins with a dramatic vision, or dramatic dream, actually, in verse 6. And you can see in your Bibles, Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And in a moment, I'll show you a map and you'll understand where all these places are. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we, that's the narrator writing now, who happens to be Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So do you understand what's happening here in this opening paragraph, this opening scene of the backstory of the church plant known as the Philippian church? Paul, Silas, and Timothy are traveling together on what Bible scholars refer to as Paul's second missionary journey. So he's already taken one journey where he went around the Mediterranean world and he started churches, and now this is the second of such journeys, and there'll be a third journey after this one. And I'd like to show you this journey on the map. And I'm the one controlling the clicker. I just got a new clicker. So if I mess up, it's... Oh, I won't. Okay, 1 second. Be patient with me. Hey, Paul, what did I do? Help me. What? Can someone tell me what he's saying? Keep going backwards? Thank you, Mike Fay. Now I'm going forward. Yes. 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 I'm very pleased with myself. So this is not Paul's problem. It's mine today, okay? And I didn't get a chance to come here and practice. Those of you who know my personality type and know me well could just imagine me being in here in an empty room playing with this. But anyway, so it's on me today. So you see a map now on these screens. And in verse 2, the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, or verse 12, joins the traveling missionary party as a fourth member. And you and I know that because of the change of pronouns. So just look at your Bibles. The change of pronouns from third person, they, to first person, plural, we and us. So he's traveling with them now. Notice verse 11. From Troas, we set out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis. Now, can you guys see the words on these maps? Some. How many of you can see them? Okay. Anyone in the balcony, can you see them? Okay. By faith, I will trust that you can see them. Troas is a port city in what is now modern Turkey. And so they boarded a ship in Troas. They went across the northern Aegean Sea. I'd use my laser to point it, but the laser goes right through there. We'll work on that. And they sailed to a city called Neapolis, which is in northern Greece in what we now call Europe. And so we call it Europe now instead of Macedonia. And so they made this journey by sailboat across the northern Aegean Sea, and it took them 2 days to make this journey. Going back the other way, as we continue reading the book of Acts, it takes 5 days to go back the other direction when he travels back. But because he has a nice wind in his sail, it takes him 2 days to make this journey. And so in the evening of the first day, they reached Samothrace, which is a mountainous island that climbs to an elevation of some 5,000 feet as it sits there in the northern Aegean Sea. And to give you some perspective, Mount Laguna is about 5,700 feet high, the mountain out in East County. And so this is 5,000 feet high. The next day, they leave the island, they continue sailing across the northern Aegean Sea, and they reach Neapolis, which is modern Kavala, Greece. And some of you have traveled in Greece and you may have been to some of these places. So it's Kavala, Greece. And so Neapolis serves as the port of Philippi. And so Paul and his friends, they arrive by boat. They step off of the boat in the harbor and they step off of the boat right onto something called the Ignatian Way, which is a Roman road. And some of you may remember studying Roman roads in the history of Western civilization, or maybe you've traveled in this part of the world and you know what a Roman road is and what the Ignatian Way is. It's kind of like a modern two-lane U.S. or state highway that's constructed not out of asphalt or concrete, but out of slabs of stone that are covered then with a hard layer of sand. And so this road, the Ignatian Way, was constructed by the Romans in the 2nd century B.C. And it's in a Roman province that is what is now modern Albania, the modern Republic of Macedonia, and part of Greece, and part of European Turkey. So imagine a road that travels the length of the state of California from San Diego all the way north up the 5, that direction, to the Oregon border. The Ignatian Way covers a distance of about 700 miles, just shy of driving from here to the Oregon border. That is quite a massive civil engineering feat. Verse 12, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So let me show you another map to give you some perspective of where they are. You see, Philippi at the top of the map in large print. And so they left Troas, which is almost in the middle of the map, and go to Neapolis and then on to Philippi. So the Neapolis harbor meets the Ignatian Way. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke are off to Philippi, a walk of about 10 miles in northeastern Greece. Now remember, this isn't the direction that they wanted to go, but they comply for obvious reasons because God has called them to come to Macedonia. And when they arrive in Macedonia, the city is already ancient by the time Paul arrives. The city of Philippi received its name from my middle name, Philip. Not really. Seriously, the city received its name from Philip II. He spells his name with one L. I spell my middle name with two L's, which is the correct spelling. But it received its name from Philip II of Macedon, who happened to be the father of whom? Does anyone know? Alex the Great. That's what I refer to him as, or Alexander the Great, as some of you who are more formal refer to him. So the city started in the 4th century B.C. And then in 168 B.C., Philippi became part of the Roman Empire because the Romans were taking over from the Greeks. And in 42 B.C., you may know this from your history classes, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar, in a battle at Philippi. Then about 11 years later, in 31 B.C., Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra, and Octavian assumed a name that you're much more familiar with, which was the name Caesar Augustus, and then Caesar Augustus rebuilt the city of Philippi. Now, Rome, they're very, very smart people, these Romans who built this massive empire. They need a military outpost in northern Greece. And so Caesar Augustus gives land to retiring Roman soldiers because he knows that no one will be more loyal to the Roman Empire than a retired Roman soldier. So the guys get out of the army and he goes, you know what? I'll give you a piece of land, build the house of your dreams in this city of Philippi. Would you go and live there? And the Roman soldiers, they retire, like, yep, we're in, we're there. And so they're loyal to Rome. So the culture of Greece is being shoved out in Philippi and replaced by the Roman culture. Now, here are some photos of modern ruins of ancient Philippi, or how did I say that? That's not what I meant to say. These are current photos of ancient ruins of Philippi. And so this shows you what it looks like today if you were to travel there. Any of you here been to ancient Philippi? A number of you have. And so you've seen this. And so that's what it looks like today. So what's interesting about Philippi is it changed hands. It's almost like it changed. The baton was passed from Greek to Rome. As I think about it, this is what comes to mind. In the Greek plays, in the Philippian theater, the Greek actors pretended to kill each other as they would have plays here. So they would pretend that they were killing each other. When the Romans took over, they took out the first few rows of the theater here, and they built a wall. And the reason for building the wall was to keep the animals out of the audience. So, because the people who would go to see the gladiators fight did not want to be one with the lions and tigers. You're chuckling because you know what I'm talking about, don't you? In case you didn't hear, the young man who jumped off the train at the Bronx Zoo into the pen with the tigers because he wanted to be one with the tigers. Well, they didn't want to be one with the lions and tigers, and so they built a high wall, and so they moved from being a Greek place where they watched actors pretend to kill each other to watching Roman gladiators fight and actually kill each other as Rome took over. So when Paul comes to Philippi around the year 49, Philippi is already a large urban center. The people who live there are both Romans and Greeks, and Latin is the official language, but Greek is the common language of the city of Philippi. Now, we're ready to watch as Paul and his three friends meet the people of Philippi and start the very first church in Europe. As Paul walks into Philippi on this day, walks the 10 miles from Neapolis and walks through the gates into Philippi, I'm reminded of the words of Charles Dickens. when he wrote, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Because it raises a question, as we'll see as we unpack Acts 16 today. Is it possible, as you live life, for you to be at your best in the worst of times? That's the question of the morning. What if you could be at your best when things in your life are at their worst? Is it feasible for us to think that even when life is falling apart, and it will fall apart, we don't have to fall apart? Does a relationship with Jesus Christ make any difference at all in our lives on bad days or during those long, bad nights? Is it possible for us to suffer well when our faith is tested? That's the question of the morning. So the church in Philippi, it starts when Paul has encounters with three different people. Let me introduce you to the first person. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak with the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, this encounter may seem insignificant, but it is the beginning of a movement that changes the history of the world. The first church that has started in Europe. It changes the course of history. And so Paul arrives in Europe as a man on a mission. He has a message to declare on this day in Philippi, which occurs about 20 years after the time of Christ. The message is simply this: all people are wicked. All people have offended a loving and sovereign and holy God. And God saves us through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, not because people do good deeds. And so here's Paul and his three friends in the city of Philippi. They cannot find a synagogue in Philippi. That's their normal MO. They go to a city, they find the synagogue, they start conversations about Jesus. The paganism in Philippi, it's rampant. Apparently, there aren't many Jewish people living in Philippi. And apparently, there are not even 10 Torah observant Jewish men, the required number to form a proper Jewish synagogue. There aren't even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. The closest thing to a synagogue that Paul can find as he's out on his walk with his three friends is a gathering of women who worship the Creator God of Israel each Sabbath day down by the river. What's interesting to me about this encounter is that God is always providentially and sovereignly working behind the scenes of our lives, even when we are not aware of it. For example, take this woman named Lydia. She's from Thyatira. Thyatira is in Western Turkey, but now she's in Europe. She's a businesswoman whose LinkedIn profile says that, among other professional interests, she trades very expensive purple cloth. If she lived in Southern California, Lydia would be a frequent traveler to the LA Fashion District, that 100 block hub of the apparel industry on the West Coast. Her purple cloth is sold to wealthy people and powerful politicians as a status symbol. So if you're here today and you're wearing purple, you have status. Any purple wearers here this morning? Yes, I see that hand. I see that hand. We honor you. So people who wore purple were basically saying, by walking in the purple, something like that: don't you see me? She's a worshiper of God. She has come to believe the Creator God of the Jewish people, but she is not yet, apparently, a full convert of Judaism. And so Lydia, as she listens to Paul down by the river, she's intrigued by his message. And she believes, because the last sentence of verse 14, you can see it in your Bibles. It says this: the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Do you know that right now today, God is working on the hearts of people around you, here in this room, as well as other people. Your husband, even if he's not here. Your daughter, even if she's not here. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your commanding officer, your professors, your doctor, your auto mechanic. God right now is working in their hearts behind the scenes. And so when one of them comes to you and asks you a clumsy question at soccer practice, like, tell me about your church. Do you have something for kids at your church? God may be working in their heart and preparing them, preparing their heart to respond to the message of the gospel like he was working in Lydia's heart. When people who work with you or go to school with you see your integrity, when they see your joy, when they see your hope, when they see your generosity, when they look at your marriage from the outside, and then they ask you a question about your values and your convictions and why you do what you do, God may be opening their heart to respond to the gospel. Just like Lydia. People around you want a living relationship with God, not stale, dead religion. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So Lydia and her family believe and are baptized. Lydia is a woman of means. She sells expensive cloth. She has a home large enough to host her family, plus four other men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. She generously extends hospitality to them because she wants her stuff to be used by God. And so they accept her offer and they come and stay with her. She persuades them. In the early church, as recorded in the New Testament, one of the first responses to believing the gospel of Jesus Christ is baptism. Baptism follows salvation, and baptism is simply a public declaration of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ, a public identification with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. Baptism. Some of you here today, God may be tugging at your heart to take that step of obedience and publicly declare your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, everything right now is going right in Philippi. These are the best of times. The first encounter in Philippi is Lydia. Here's the second encounter orchestrated by God in Philippi, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." The second encounter in Philippi is someone I'll call Demon Girl. As the team of four men is going to the place of prayer, probably to teach new Christians in Philippi, a slave girl with a spirit of divination meets them, and she has literally what's called a Python spirit, which is a powerful spirit of prophecy, of foretelling, the ability to predict the future. And this girl, make no mistake about it, is filled with a power from the dark side. The evil spirit is using her like a ventriloquist, using her mouth, using her vocal cords, controlling her like a ventriloquist. And the pagans in Philippi think that this spirit is helpful. The Jewish and Christian residents believe that this spirit is evil and demonic. So Demon Girl is making fistfuls of money for her owners. You come in to talk to her, she charges you, you plunk the money down, she tells you the future, and her owners are raking in the money. You know, there's a very dark place in San Diego where I've seen this happen. And I can feel the darkness when I walk by. It's Seaport Village. There have been numerous times my wife and I have been there, and there are fortune tellers, future, and I walk by and I pray in the name of Jesus, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But she's making fistfuls of money. People who are confused about their future, they come to her. If they're wondering, should I marry this person or not? They come and they pay her money and they consult with her. If they're wondering, what college should I apply to and attend? They come and they consult with her. If they're trying to decide which house to purchase or which car to purchase, they consult with her. And so Demon Girl is following Paul and Silas around, yelling at the top of her lungs, listen to these men, listen to them. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. This is weird. It's an annoying day. How would you feel if someone was walking around behind you shouting that at the top of their lungs? Some of you are more patient than I am. It would get on my last nerve. It's an annoying day in the neighborhood. No, these are annoying days. Notice verse 18. She kept this up for many days. It's not like she just did this one afternoon. She did it for days. Verse 18, finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, not to her, to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. So Paul, he even gets annoyed, and so annoyed that he simply commands the evil demonic spirit, in the name of Jesus, come out of Demon Girl. And it obeys and does so instantly, because there is power in the name of Jesus. We sang earlier, your name, the power is in the name of Jesus. Today, the name of Jesus can be found in over 6,000 languages, and more being added every year. The name Jesus has dominated the last 2,000 years of world history, especially Western history. And more than a great teacher, and more than an enlightened man, and more than a worker of miracles, more than giving us meaning in life, more than a self-help guru, more than a self-esteem builder, more than a political liberator, more than a caring friend, more than a transformer of cultures, more than a purpose for the purposeless. Jesus is a savior of sinners. And I believe that this demon girl is saved from her sin in the name of Jesus. Can you think of anyone in Philippi who won't be happy that this demon girl gets her childhood back? Verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Now, Luke doesn't tell us specifically, let me be clear, that the girl gets saved from her sin, but I can hope that, because the owners have no further use for her. Verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city, Philippi, into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. You feel that ethnic edge there, us Romans, to accept or practice. Verse 22, the crowds join in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. This is not the best of times for Paul and Silas. This is the worst of times. If I were Paul and you were Silas, this would not be a good day for us. Paul and Silas are treated as Greeks by an us against them mob. In reality, they're Roman citizens. But these Philippians don't know that, and they're treating them like Greeks by this us against them mob that is really a racially motivated hate mob. And so with the anti-Jewish sentiment in Philippi stirred up against them, the municipal judges wimp out. They take the easy route and they appease the crowd by ordering Paul and Silas to be humiliated by publicly stripping them of their clothing and beating them with bone-crushing rods. Right there in public. The Romans are teaching these two men a lesson. How dare Paul and Silas peddle an outlandish religion in the name of Jesus. No one is singing the Mr. Rogers song because this is not a beautiful day in the neighborhood. This is ugly. And after the severe beating, Paul and Silas are handed over to the jailer for imprisonment. So in a dark inner cell, with feet in stocks, they're sitting like this, with their feet in stocks, their backs ripped open and bleeding, flesh hanging, in stocks, at night. The purpose of the stocks is not only to secure them and to hold them as prisoners, but to torture them, force them to sit up. This is not a good night. This is the worst of times. Here is a photo of the ruin of a jail in Philippi. If you were Paul or Silas, what would be going on in your mind as you sit with your feet fastened in stocks and blood is flowing down your puffy, swollen back? The next statement is the key to the start of the Philippian church, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Does Jesus make any difference when things are at their worst? Is it possible to have joy and be at your best when you're sitting in stocks and blood is running down your back and pooling on the floor behind you? Paul exhibits joy in extremely uncomfortable circumstances. And what if you were a prisoner there for some other reason? What do you think the other prisoners are thinking about Paul and Silas about midnight? You can see Paul and Silas in their backs, and you can see them bleeding, and their backs are torn, and they're ripped up, ripped open, and they're singing praise to God. You see, God meets Paul and Silas in their trouble, and God will meet you in your trouble. Two brothers lose their mom to breast cancer at the age of 54. One of the brothers is a Christian, the other brother is not a Christian. Can one of them be his best at the worst of times? The question of pain and suffering is not if I will suffer. The question is, when will I suffer? And when you suffer, remember that Jesus went first. Jesus was betrayed by one of his best friends, a man he trusted. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was executed for crimes he did not commit. And so if you're here this morning and the life is being crushed out of you, remember that Jesus had the life crushed out of him, not for anything he did, but for you and for me. And here on this night at midnight, Paul and Silas are having the life crushed out of them. They've been beaten all day, and now they're sitting in stocks and they're singing and they're praising God in spite of it. So I wonder what they're singing. I imagine they're singing something like, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. O my soul, I worship your holy name." I think if we listen, we could hear them singing, "Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy like the blood running down our backs, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. I have a father who knows my name. He sees every tear that falls." They focus on how great and how wonderful God is, and they have no idea how this will end for them. They don't know if they're going to be executed at daybreak, but they pray and they sing praise to God. Jesus does make a difference when things are bad. We can respond differently because of Jesus. What happens next? Verse 26. "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose, and the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped." So in this culture, if you lose a prisoner, you die. And so this jailer is about to fall on his sword. Verse 28. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house, in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. This is the middle of the night. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Encounter number one, Lydia. Encounter number two, demon girl. Encounter number three, Philippian jailer. Do you see what happens? Once again, baptism is what follows after God moves in to someone's life. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men. The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and bring some of mom's baked goods and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. So Paul and Silas have been mistreated. They were falsely accused by Demon Girl's owners. They were victims of racial prejudice because they are Jewish men. Their legal rights are violated. They were assumed guilty without a trial or a hearing. They were treated in an inhumane manner. The arrest, the beating, the imprisonment of Paul and Silas is made possible by the city's sense of Roman pride as a Roman outpost and by their disdain for Eastern foreigners who come from across the Aegean Sea, especially those Jewish people. But that sense of pride takes a huge fall when the Roman citizenship of Paul and Silas is made known. So they pull out their passports and go, "Citizens of Rome." It's illegal to imprison a Roman citizen without due process, and even more serious, to beat a Roman citizen without following proper legal procedure. And so the rods that were used are reserved for second-class subjects like slaves and foreigners and low-class rabble and common people. And so Paul lets the official know that he and Silas are Roman citizens, and then the official say, "Hey, could we just like forget about this? And could you just leave quietly? And don't let the gate of the door hit you on your way out. And then, you know, we forgive and forget and we love one another." Notice Paul's response in verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So Paul goes to Lydia's house to visit the new Philippian converts. The Philippian church is now officially started based on three encounters: Lydia and her family, the girl and the jailer and his family, and Paul and his three friends leave Philippi. They head west on the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica to start another church. And so it is with this backdrop that 10 years later, Paul writes the book of Philippians, a most unusual thank you letter. And Paul writes it, believe it or not, from a Roman jail. And as he writes the book of Philippians, he will teach us that joy does not depend on circumstances, but on a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you don't have joy right now, don't blame what's going on around you. Circumstances were never meant to bring you joy in the first place. You need a source of joy that does not change. An eternal perspective that comes only from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How can I possibly be at my best during the worst of times? It comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I look forward to next Sunday when we dive into Philippians chapter 1. So y'all come back now.